look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 today, and my apologies about the screen. The big 12-foot screen we normally use is locked, and so I'll check on that later this week. But we are looking at healthy churches, and this is particularly important for us, not just as a new church, but even ongoing, that we have this need to always be healthy. And what do we mean by that? Do we mean everyone works out physically and feels good and has a doctor? No, that's not what we're after. But what we're after is following the prescription of the Scriptures about how should the church function, what the church should look like, and how it should live in society. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer in John 17, of where Christ is praying. He prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples because he knows he's about to go to the cross and how that's going to impact these 12 guys he's been teaching for about 3 years. And then he prays for a third group. Do you know who it is? He prays for those that are not yet believers, but those who will believe in the testimony of the apostles. And if you're a believer today, Jesus prayed for you in John 17. And so Jesus' goal was that through his ministry and through the apostles, that churches would be planted across the globe and the church would just spread like wildfire as it continues to do today. And so that only happens with the prescription that God has given. You know, it's interesting that as I've been around ministry for years and even in campus ministry, I kind of minored in campus ministry in college, and in the sense that everybody has all kinds of clever ideas of how to grow a ministry or how a ministry should look. But you see, the Bible has specific teachings of this is what the church is supposed to do. This is what the church is about. And so as we follow that, we seek to be faithful and we trust that God will bless his church. And I take comfort in that fact too, that it's God's church. It's not my church, but it's Christ's church, and we serve in that church. But let me read for us here, focusing on a particular aspect of the church that Paul is concerned through Timothy. So let's give our attention in chapter 3, verse 14. This is God's word. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you've given us a prescription to follow. Lord, we thank you that the Christian life is not shallow and empty and short, but Lord, you've given it to us through the Scriptures. You've given us great explanation, Lord, of how that we can be healthy, how we can be like you. And Lord, we pray now that you'd help us to understand that more deeply and be changed by your Spirit and your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think the general thrust of this passage is about godliness. And that's why I've titled it Healthy Church Godliness. You know, we could stop and say, does godliness matter? You know, I think we could, you could step back and look, you know, in our modern day, and you can see pastors that we call, they fell from grace, but they had great ministries, and some say it doesn't matter about their moral life. We can also look in the political world, and we can say, well, that guy's running for office, and he's a gifted politician, but oh, he has this great moral failure, this scandal attached to his name. But does godliness matter? And of course, most of you, you know, you would never even entertain the question. But Paul here seems to be really concerned that Timothy address a number of issues in his day, but it seems that he is mainly concerned that godliness is in the forefront of Timothy's life, and also that he's teaching that for the sake of the church. You know, it's not just that he's concerned about Timothy, or even that he's just concerned about the future leaders of this church, but he's concerned about godliness in general as God's will. Many of you are aware of Philippians chapter 2, where we hear these words from Paul to the church at Philippi. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And if you understand that passage, maybe you've memorized it. If you haven't, you should. It's one that kind of gives us the balance of, you know, our Christian life is about working out our salvation that we already have, but knowing that it's God who is at work in us. And we have to understand that we're justified by grace and grace alone. We never need to lose that balance. That's what we need to understand. But as we're saved, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe you don't think it's profound, but, you know, if I ask you, what's the Holy Spirit's agenda for you? Have you thought about that? It's real simple. The Holy Spirit's agenda is to make you holy. That's the Holy Spirit's agenda. He wants you to be holy, quite simply. He wants you to be perfect. Jesus said, unless you're perfect, you will not see heaven. And you know, those of you who've been around the church and maybe heard deeper teachings, you know that the only way we're right with God is that we've inherited Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. In other words, the only thing that makes you right with God is you inherited someone else's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is who you inherited. And now you stand perfect before the Heavenly Father, the Judge of the world. And so, but what Paul seems to be addressing is behavior. You know, behavior matters. We might say, well, right knowledge produces right living. Well, perhaps you've been around the church long enough to know that some people seem to get all of their theology straight, or they know more than everybody else, but you might not say they're godly. What's the disconnect there? How can someone have right theology and know all the answers and win the Bible trivia game, but not be kind and loving, kind of person you want to be around, kind of person that really reaches out and loves their neighbor? You know, it's possible. So what's the difference? I think better said, it would be gospel transformation, which is the truth of God's Word, gospel transformation brings righteous behavior. And that righteous behavior is not pious. It's not looking down on others in a condescending tone and saying, well, you need to get your life together. No, that's not the righteousness we're talking about. We're talking about the righteousness of peace and love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said the whole Ten Commandments are summed up in these two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul goes a step further in Galatians, and I like this. It's not that Paul is one-upping Jesus, but here's what he's saying. The proof in your love for God is, do you love your neighbor? He said, if you don't love your neighbor who's creating God's image, you don't love God. Forget it. You know, Paul pushes us even further. And then 1 John teaches us even more. Says, if you don't love your brother, you're not a believer. You're faking it. I mean, it's some strong teaching in Scripture. But I think righteousness leads us to love. You know, it says in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. And I heard it explained once, one of the best ways to describe it is the meek are not weak. Okay? Sometimes we look at somebody and we say, well, they're kind of meek. Well, that's not weakness. You know, meekness is someone who is all-powerful and strong. In, you know, Christ is a perfect example, but He's patient and loving, and He lays down His life for His enemies that they might believe in Him and be saved. And so the right behavior comes from gospel transformation. And last week we looked at the long list of officers. You know, if any man aspires to be an officer, it's a good thing. But if he's an officer, boom, 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 here's the long list. He better live up to all of these things. There's like 12 to 15 hard things that are said. And those things are not just said to raise the bar, but they're really the fruit of the Spirit. And there's no perfect officer leader of the church, and I hope you know that already. But there's a very high standard. You know, I tell people when they come to the new members class here at Mercy, and if you're interested in that and want to be a member sometime this year, let me know. I'd love to teach it again. I teach it usually twice a year up to this point. But in order to be a member of a church, the way we understand it is all you have to have is a credible testimony. That means you say, I'm a sinner and I need Christ and Christ is my only hope. You just have to have a credible testimony that your life shows that you believe, that your behavior is somewhat in line mostly with your faith that you say you believe. That's all that's required. Now, people have come and asked me before, do we have to agree with you on baptism to join your church? No. You know, do we have to have a certain opinion or view of education to join your church? No. Do we even have to believe in the creation story? No. Do you have to believe the Bible is inerrant? No. You have to just believe that Christ is your Savior. In other words, the bar is pretty low. And the reason we see that is, you see, even in the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, it shows the disciples in some ways kind of doubting toward the end, will they believe the Gospel? And so all that's required is a credible testimony. You know, I don't know why you'd believe in inerrancy if you didn't believe in Christ. We start with the Gospel. We start with the Gospel, the very elementary of Christ came to die for sinners. Are you a sinner? You trust in Him alone for salvation? You're in. I'll see you in heaven. And that's what the church has to say about membership. But, fast forward, if someone's going to be a leader of the church, there is a stricter check-off list. And, you know, I've said before, this church is full of leaders. You know, in some ways, I look at this church and I go, every male, you know, this talks about male leadership. Every male in our church could probably be a leader, probably be ordained. And it's a blessing to be in a church like that. But there's also the question of, well, what's it look like if, you know, if you have 20 families in a church, you got 20 elders? Well, some would say maybe that's a good model. I don't know. But the point is this, is that there's a higher, there's a list here that's for the leadership that we just heard about. And now Paul is going to Timothy and saying, godliness. And what's that godliness look like? Well, before we get there, godliness in the church is a mystery. I don't know if you've thought about that. But what changes people? You know, what changes people to do the radical things that you understand that the Christian is called to do and called to live? What is it that changes that person? Is it a dynamic program they went through? Or is it their uncle that influenced them, or what? You know, we all have influential mentors who minister to us spiritually and help us grow. But what Paul here is showing us is it's a mystery that sinful people, as Ephesians 2 tells us, who were once enemies of God, now are sons and daughters of the living God. That you go from being the sinner who resists God, and as Martin Luther even said before his conversion, before I was a believer, I hated God because God just gave me a long list of things I had to do and I could never live up to them. And so if you really take an honest look at the list of the law, you see that you don't live up. But what takes you from being that sinful, self-centered, self-absorbed person to becoming sacrificial like Christ, who gave His life for His enemies? What takes you to that point? What takes you to the point of being like God the Father, who would give His own Son? I once heard a minister just use that as an illustration. He talked about his son, and his son had grown up and got a job after college and was successful and, you know, young father, was really having a good life. And he said, you know, when I think about giving my own son, I wouldn't give my son for you. You know, and so this theologian, this professor, was just confessing that I don't have that much love in my heart yet. But that's what it means to be godly, is to be like God. And you may say, wow, that's just unfathomable. How could you give your own child? But see, that's what God did. See, that is so far above. Agape love is we just barely understand it and come to terms with it. But yet it's what we're called to, and so the standard is so high. How do we get there? It's a mystery. But here's what the mystery is based on, the source. Look at verse 16. He said, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. What's Paul saying? You know, Paul is, in some ways, is a little erratic sometimes when he's speaking. You're like, I'm not sure I follow his thought processes here. But he's pointing us to Christ. Christ is the one whom the mystery is based on. It's that Christ came. He was manifested in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. I remember my young life leader said, don't take this as irreverent, but he was trying to explain who Jesus was. He's teaching through the Gospel of John. He says one day, it's like God in heaven came to earth and he zipped on a suit that looked like human flesh. Now we know he was truly God and truly man, the deity. But that's what happened. Christ from all eternity chose to be sent by his Father to earth. We have good evidence that Christ, from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was part of creation. He was there. That Jesus, thousands of years later, came to earth. He came. He didn't have to come. Have you stepped back and maybe through philosophy wondered sometimes, isn't there another way God could have saved people? I mean, you might have had a more clever way, maybe you think. But no, He sent His Son. He sent His Son, and He sent Him in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. He's been preached and proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. You know, I think one of the great hindrances to our faith sometimes and the lack of encouragement in the church is that we're not aware of what God is doing across the globe. I am so thankful for this one mentor in my life named Mark Lowry. He started a college ministry in the 70s called Reform University Fellowship. And Mark Lowry, the one sentence I remember from Mark Lowry, he's not the comedian, by the way, a different Mark Lowry. But this Mark Lowry said, what is God doing? What is God doing? And one of the greatest hindrances to our Christian life, while we're often so discouraged, I believe, is we don't ask, what is God doing? We don't reflect on what is God doing. If we do that periodically, we are encouraged in God's providence. And for one, look across the globe and see the missionaries in China, the missionaries in Africa. And, you know, there's debates about, you know, where is the church in the Netherlands? Well, I met a pastor this past summer that's in the Netherlands, and it's part of our fraternal relationship in our PCA churches that we have this brother denomination over there, or sister church, whatever you want to call it. And, you know, God is really at work there. You know, the news on TV is nothing but bad news, usually. If you're a parent, you know you have to kind of mute the news or be careful what your kids see. It's all usually bad. I mean, take the local news. And I'm not down on the local news, but wow. You know, what's the first 10 minutes of local news about? You know, most of you don't even watch it. You know what it's about. You know, who was arrested? Who's arrested for drugs? You know, what molester was arrested? And on and on and on and all these things. You're like, golly, why do I want to hear this? But the good news is found in the gospel. It's contrasted with the news of the world. And that question is only answered, only found by what is God doing. You know, this is what God has done. But the handmaiden to that is, what is God doing? What is God doing with Christ being preached across the globe? He's growing a church. What does all this mean? Should we care about godliness in the church? Yes. Godliness in the church is paramount of importance. And here's what I would say as you think about electing officers this fall. Whether or not your officer fits all these things that are listed in the previous chapter, whether they are the best teacher or whether they are, you know, are the best father or whether or not, you know, they're hospitable as they ought to be, or they have self-control like they ought to be. As you go down that list, godliness is kind of the overarching definition of what you want as a leader. And I know there's a lot of godly people here, and I'm thankful for that. But godliness kind of summarizes it. In other words, the character of the man, the spirit of the man. In my last church, I showed up at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. I got together with the music team. I led the music team to lead worship for the early service at 8:30. The music team practiced with me at 7:30 on Wednesday night. We went home about 10 o'clock every week. And what we noticed was when you get a group of musicians together, okay, I'm a musician enough to know this, that you get gifted musicians and some that are not so gifted and they're kind of hard to wait on. I was one of those. And, you know, you get all these musicians together and they got strong opinions about how things are doing or they're not playing in the same rhythm and they got to figure out what key, how are we going to introduce this song, how are we going to end it. You know, all these decisions that have to be made on a weekly basis. What mattered most in the music team was the character of the people. The spirit of the discussion. The spirit of how we express that we thought there might be a better way to do it. The spirit of how all those decisions were made and we complimented one another as the years went by because we knew that without the gospel, we wouldn't have anything to do with each other for one. But if it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't be cooperating. Because we knew our job was to provide good worship for the church. That means put your pride aside. It's not about you. We're going to let the best musician play on this piece. And if you all can't play in rhythm, well, somebody's got to step out. And so it was kind of a beautiful picture, and it was a spirit. And I think we still have that spirit in our music team here. And you know, that doesn't come easy. That only comes through godliness. And you see, you want leadership in the church, whether they're deacons or elders or Sunday school coordinator or whatever, you want godly people there. And there's certainly more godly people than who will be officers here. But godliness is what matters. It's God's agenda for you and me. And so God goes on to say through Paul to Timothy, godliness in the minister. And you might say, well, Curtis, this is your sermon. Why do we need to hear this? Well, it's because you need to always think about this. in looking at a minister, but it also applies to everyone. You know, what Paul's concern here is that he knows Timothy's context. He knows that there's all kinds of silly myths, deceitful spirits, teachings of demons even that want to take the church apart, insincere liars. You know, this week I learned a new term. I was using some material for officer training, and one of my friends pointed out a book called Well-Intentioned Dragon. Okay? What is a well-intentioned dragon? Well, if you Google it, you'll find out there's a book written on it, somebody in Texas several years ago. But the well-intentioned dragon is the person in the church who really thinks you need to do this program or need to do something a certain way, and they have the greatest intentions, but the well-intentioned dragon can really destroy the church. It's kind of scary in a way. And so it's kind of a misguided but well-intended. And so, you know, these people here, as Paul is addressing Timothy, these are liars. And there's some here who forbid marriage. You know, Paul is saying that's just crazy. Who's forbidding marriage? You know, God created Adam and Eve, said multiply, fill the earth, have children. But some are saying you can't do that if you really want to be godly. One of my friends in another church denomination has said to me before, he said, you know, our church has always forbidden pastors to be married, and I think they're wrong. He said, even when it comes to marriage counseling, I don't really see what I can, you know, has this guy really been through what we go through? Well, of course, his authority should be speaking on the Word, and that's what I said to my friend to encourage him that, you know, any advice he gives him should be based on the Word, not just experience. But you know you value someone's experience if they're counseling you. You know, one of the things about Dave Ramsey, as somebody commented in Sunday school, is part of what they like about Dave Ramsey is he's been bankrupt before. Okay? Dave Ramsey rose to stardom. He was a young millionaire, I think, and then all of a sudden, boom, it all tanked. And that's where this series came from, when he was bankrupt. He said his second child was born 2 months after they filed for bankruptcy. Would you like to be bankrupt and have a baby? That's awful timing. But it does help. It does help. And so, but this godliness in the minister is based on his teaching and preaching, which is based on the Word of God. But yet, it's not just the Word. You see, Charles Spurgeon said that every preacher needs to have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another. Now, there's more to being a minister than that, okay? But every good minister of God's Word needs to have the Bible and holding it firmly and holding the newspaper. And I know that Tim Keller, as he was sharing about his experiences in New York City for the last 2 or 3 decades, he subscribes to like 3 or 4 magazines and reads magazines all the time. And I'm talking about the worldliest, most, call it what you want, magazines that he can begin to think the way the world thinks, so he knows how to address them from the Scripture. So in other words, the minister can't just have his head in the sand and say, well, I know the Bible and that's all that matters. Yes, I think that first and foremost, we need to know the truth. You know, someone may come to you and say, well, you've probably never experienced what I'm experiencing, but let me tell you about it and see if you can help me. Well, if you're speaking again from the authority of God's Word, that's what matters most. You know, I don't know all the wrong answers to your problems, but I do know the right answer to my problems and your problems. And it would come from Christ and God who gave us the Scriptures through the help of the Holy Spirit. So as Spurgeon emphasized, hold the newspaper, hold the Bible. That means we have to be aware. We have to know our context. We have to care about contextualization. And I hope that you know that our church cares about its context. We're aware of where we are in Morgantown, West Virginia. And we have a growing awareness of where we are. And it's a good reminder. So we don't ignore those things. But it also addresses everything with the truth of God's Word. You know, I once went on staff with a ministry, and I was out with all the staff in a restaurant. And some of you will laugh about this, but I looked across the restaurant and I saw one of the staff members drinking a beer with his dinner. And I was like, oh my goodness, who have I signed up to work with here? And so I asked this staff lady that was sitting at my table, I asked her about that. You know what she said to me? She said, well, Curtis, what does the Bible say? I said, that's not what I want to hear. I want you to tell me whether that's right or wrong over there. What does the Bible say? And you see, that's where we have to go for every controversy, every question about life. What's the Bible say? You know, if you were with Timothy, say you were with him there in that church and you were hearing about these deceitful spirits and these teachings of demons and maybe we shouldn't eat this food or that food, that maybe we shouldn't get married. You know, maybe people were promoting that, you know, really godly people don't need to get married. And Paul is saying, that's wrong, and that over there is from a demon, and these people have their consciences seared. You know, I heard people say before, just do whatever's right in your own heart. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, my heart is deceitful, full of wickedness. Who can understand it? And so we need to understand that because of Genesis 3, we're all warped. We all need help thinking straight. And the only way you think straight is straight from God's Word. And we're just kind of bent. We're kind of like a car with a bad wheel alignment. We always want to run into traffic or run in the ditch. But God's Word keeps us straight, keeps us on the narrow path and says, this is how you proceed. This is how you go forward. And so Timothy was challenged to address these things. And I can tell you, this is a hard thing because, you know, I as a minister, sometimes I get tired of reading about all the stuff in the world and the things going wrong and this and that. And I even, you know, quit subscribing to the newspaper every day. I got tired of looking at it. I still take it on the weekend. I'm not saying every Christian has to do that. In this day and age, if you're like me, you like reading news on the computer or you like reading it on your phone. And so I'm not just preaching that you need to know the news, but what I'm trying to show you is you can't ignore your context. Now, here's what we need to see is that for the sake of gospel ministry, God in His sovereignty has placed you exactly where you are right now in your life in that context. You're in that context to glorify God. That's why you're there. And He may place you in a new context next year, and He had you in a previous context before this one. But it's like we would say to a student, your job is to glorify God in your studies. Don't come over here and just prop up our ministry and make us look good and neglect your studies. But your calling is to be a student right now to the glory of God. We would say to a young mom who says, well, I feel like I need to work, but I have small children or this or that, and you know, God hasn't provided a way for this to happen. Glorify God where you are now. In that context. And that's what, in part, that's what Timothy is doing. He's supposed to glorify God by bringing God's Word to shine the truth on every silly thought in culture. Notice his hope, verse 10. He goes on to talk more and more about his hope, but what he wants to say to Timothy as he's addressing godliness, he wants to say, remember your hope. Your hope is in Christ. Verse 10, that your hope is set on the living God who is the Savior of all people. In other words, Jesus is the only hope for the children that you drove by this morning in your neighborhood. Their parents may never take them to church, but Jesus is still the only hope for those children. There's nothing else that will save them. Just like there's nothing else that will save you. He's the only hope. He's the hope. He's the reason we get out of bed. The reason we're optimistic as Christians is we know how the story ends. We know how it ends in Revelation. We know what happens. Boldness, verse 6, 11 through 15. He says, command and teach these things. And so Timothy has got to be bold. He's got to do this. And this is that famous verse here in verse 12. Maybe you've heard it quoted, especially if you're a young person. Let no one despise you for your youth. You know, it's said by some commentaries that Timothy is a really young missionary. He's probably in his 30s, maybe 20s or 30s. But young people are often disrespected, and for good reason, often. But it's like Timothy is struggling to keep the respect of the people here. Some of them are probably twice his age, you know. And I remember saying, you know, probably later in my 30s where I said, oh, I feel old. And then, you know, someone 80 years old would say, oh, you're just a young pup. I go, really? 38 young? Okay. But no, here, Timothy, his boldness, it should not be based on his age. You see, here's where we see that our boldness in teaching or addressing something in culture is not about our age and experience. But it's about, what does God say? What's the Scripture say about that issue? What's the Scripture say about that particular thing in my life personally? And so his boldness is based on Scripture. It's not on the fact that he's tall, dark, and handsome, or that he's a gifted speaker, or that he knows how to dazzle the crowd. But it's based on Scripture. The rest of the verses, he gets specific instruction. Keep on the public reading of Scripture. You know, I know that when I read the Scripture before the sermon, that's the purest thing you hear all day. Because my sermons are not infallible, but God's Word is. And so, reading the Scripture is important. Read the Scripture, exhort the Scripture, do not neglect the gift you have. You know, if we all don't use our gifts in the church is lacking. The church suffers if you're not using your gift in the church. And that takes time even to discover. But he's supposed to do these things, practice these things, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. You might say, well, what's that about? Is that about Timothy showing off and being successful? No. That comes from Matthew 5:16, where, you know, Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, do your good deeds so that the world may see them and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it's good that the watching world, even the non-believing world, sees the progress of godliness and the progress of the church. Because it all is bringing glory to God. He says, practice these things, devote yourself to them. You know, there I think he moves us toward diligence. And that is that, Timothy, you have to be diligent. You have to be. You know, parents, you have to be diligent in training your children and making disciples of them. It is hard work. You know, students, you know, it takes discipline and it takes the struggle of being disciplined to get the degree. No matter what level of student you may be, as you work, you know it takes diligence. It's no different in the church. We need to be diligent. He says, keep watch on yourself and your teaching and persist. I want you to persist, Timothy. Stand firm. You know, even though this is sort of on the, this really, I think, is on the subject of godliness for Timothy and the whole church, Paul is writing this letter of encouragement. You know? And even though I don't see myself as one who just needs a lot, needs to be encouraged on a regular basis, I'm kind of fatally optimistic as a Christian anyway. And even as a church planner, I'll go down with the ship, you know. But it's like my chairman of my committee has always just been encouraging to me. And in some ways, I just want to say, stop encouraging me and give me the answer. You know, when I call him on the phone and say, you know, what did you do about this when you were in your third year of church planning? What did you do with this issue? And he's more encouraging. He doesn't give me a specific answer, an easy button. He encourages me. That's part of what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging. And that's what we do for other people as mentors. We don't have all the answers. If you think you are the Holy Spirit and can tell people God's will for their life very quickly, you probably are wrong. And you have to think through and really know the situation, pray about it. Maybe it's an easy thing. You know, maybe it's an easy thing that you can say, oh, I've done that, I've been there, this is probably what you should do. But no, it often is encouragement. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, persist. And what's the benefit of that? He says, persist in this, for by doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. Now, some people could take this out of context and say, well, what in the world is he talking about? He just told Timothy that if he was a good minister and worked hard, he would save himself. Does that line up with the rest of Scripture? Let's understand the context. You know, Paul is just saying that as you stand firmly on God's Word, that will keep you on course. And anything else, you will be in a mess. And so as you seek for resolution in a relationship with another person, whether it's marriage or a friend or whatever, it has to be on God's Word to really have lasting solution. You know, by doing this, by being diligent, addressing these things with God's truth, you save yourself and your hearers. You know, don't misunderstand that Paul is promoting works righteousness. It's not like that we get saved and then we have to work hard to keep our salvation. No, that is not the gospel. You know, read the rest of Scripture and understand from Romans 4 and other places where justification is very carefully spelled out. And I asked one of my kids this week, I said, why are you a Christian? And we talked about it for about two more hours. And I wanted them to understand it's only by grace that you're a Christian. It's only by mercy that God opened your eyes and allows you to see your sin and where that's taking you. And it's only by God's mercy that He allowed you to see Christ and even receive the gift of faith, Ephesians 2:8. The only reason you believe, the only difference between you and the lost, homeless, drunkard lying in the gutter is mercy. It's the only difference. And when you understand that, you will be merciful. Paul knows that this is paramount, that the issue of godliness is so important for the church. You know, I would guess that all of you have been in a church before where some of the leaders weren't behaving godly, or they weren't as godly as you thought they should be, and you were hurt, or you saw someone hurt in that. And, you know, you've heard the joke, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. But there is no perfect church. However, the goal for the church is godliness. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. How do you be godly? Imitate God. That doesn't mean you're omniscient, all-powerful, but it means that the attributes of God that we can imitate, that's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to be rich. He doesn't call us to be comfortable. He doesn't call Mercy Church to be the largest church in the state of West Virginia. He calls us to be godly. And from that godliness comes so much blessing. And so Timothy must be godly. The leadership of the church must be godly, because this is God's plan for the rest of the membership of the church that Timothy's speaking to. And how does the membership get there if the leadership doesn't have the character to lead them there? This is the goal of the church, how they glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray.